Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Acts, Acts chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I'm going to ask a question of you. Sometimes it's hard to ask a question like this because you don't know if you're going to get a response. But as you know, as we've had the opportunity to study in the book of Acts, is there anything that stood out to you that just either has encouraged you or amazed you or, I don't know what else to say, challenged you? So think through, as we've studied so far through the book of Acts, is there anything there that just wowed you? How's that for terminology? Yeah, just their focus of just, this is the gospel, and just how it drastically changed their life. Anybody else? Stafford. Yeah, and these were uneducated men, and they did not shy away. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. CJ. Yeah. Yeah, and we'll even see even again tonight more persecution and just their attitude towards it all. It's just amazing.
Also, how the church is unified, how they're praying for each other and being there for each other, giving each other time.
Yeah. It was just it was unity there. There was absolute unity. You know, we come to Acts chapter 5. We're in the middle of Acts chapter 5. We started it last week. I don't have a title for my lesson. I don't even have an outline for my lesson. But that doesn't mean that there's not important things in this passage that are pertinent to us. And I pray that the Lord will be able to draw those out as we work our way through this passage. Brandon was telling me last Sunday that you have a hard time coming up with titles for a lesson. And so I was going to task you to come up with the title for this lesson. Okay. My title is Acts chapter 5, 17 through 42, because that's what we're going to be looking at. But on the onset of this chapter in Acts, there's this very important event that takes place. You know, men and women are being added to the church, and there's this sense of awe and wonder that's taking place. The apostles were bold with the message of the truth. Many were being healed physically. Thousands were coming to faith in Christ. And with all this excitement that was going on, the Lord continued not only to add to the number of His church, but also He demonstrated His concern for the integrity and the purity of His church. Dusty taught this last week. You know, at the beginning of chapter 5, we have a husband and wife who lied to God as their pride caused them to elevate themselves before the body of Christ. Early on, God displays the importance that He places on the purity of His church by not tolerating sinful pride in His church. You know, this dramatic judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, we learned how we are to respond to sin. Not only in our own private lives, we are to weed out sin, but also corporately in the body, in the church. You know, biblical love seeks the well-being of others, and the well-being of others is always a right relationship with our Lord and Savior. You know, John MacArthur said it this way. He said, men may build their churches with the tolerance for sin, But God, or the Lord, builds His among people who love holiness and hate and expose sin. And this is what I hope for our church here at Countryside. I hope that our church is founded on that same principle. You know, that we are a people who love holiness and we hate sin. And we have a desire and a willingness to expose it. And when I say that, I don't mean, you know, put it out and so that I look better when I expose your sin. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not to make us feel better when we expose the sins of others, but it's there to help us realize the holiness of God and what He calls us to be as we are a part of His body. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves and also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" One Puritan pastor said it this way. He says, "It's the believer's relation to Christ that puts him in connection with the church, not his connection with the church that puts him into saving relationship with Christ." Let me repeat that. It's the believer's relationship to Christ, or relation to Christ, that puts him in connection with the church, not his connection with the church that puts him in saving relation to Christ. In other words, the reason that many of you are here tonight is that Christ has opened your heart, opened your eyes, and has caused you to see your sin and your depravity, and you fell on your face before God, crying out, seeking His forgiveness, and realizing that forgiveness only comes through what Christ has done on the cross. And it's Christ that compels you to come. It's Christ that compels you to sit under the teaching of His Word. It's Christ who compels you to love holiness. Christ compels you to use your gifts that He's given you to nurture the body and challenge one another. In essence, that's all assurance of salvation, if you have that compellingness by Christ. But on the other hand, you know, if you're here tonight thinking that your presence at this church is somehow saving you, then you're not a genuine believer, because you're working for something that you can never attain to on your own. And it's the Lord that draws people to His church, and He does so by exposing their sin and having them see their need for a Savior. You know, the Lord was using the apostles' teaching during this time. He was working through them with the ability to heal people. And as that was going on, God was doing two things. He was drawing people to Himself, and He was hardening the hearts of those who were in opposition. People would preach the message. They would heal people, and all through the power of God. And God was using those acts, the preaching of His Word and the healing of people, to do two different things. Draw people to Himself and harden the hearts of those who were in opposition. We covered verse 12 last week, but I want to start there because it kind of puts into context as to where we're going. So chapter 5, verse 12, follow along. It says, "And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitude of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them, on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were being healed." Now, verse 17. "But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail." And so here you have the Sadducees, this religious sect, the Sanhedrin, and they were threatened by this new movement called the church. They were being threatened of their power and their prestige among the people. Their leadership was in a fragile state, and not challenging or wanting to challenge, have this challenge upon their leadership. they acted out their jealousy by laying hands on the apostles and put them in jail. You know, jealousy causes people to act irrational. Think about it for a minute. What's going on? From the casual observer, what's going on? If you were there in Jerusalem seeing all this, what would you see? Well, you'd witness people being healed. Is that not a good thing? If you were a religious person, you would see this new sense of awe and worship to God in the temple. Is that not a good thing? And yet, what do? They want to squelch it. They want to stop it. You know, why on earth would you put in jail the very people who are doing good to others? And that's what was going on here. What is that? What is that? Those actions by the religious leaders, what does that communicate about their heart? Yeah. Dead center. They were focused on themselves. Which also means, you know, you compile that, it means their compassion was only limited to how far out they can stretch their hand, I guess, you know. Their compassion was towards themselves and not anybody else in all this. But I think one of the things that it also communicates is the fact that they were being used as pawns in the hands of Satan. Derek Thomas, a biblical scholar, said this. He said, "Satan understands the power of the gospel all too well and employs his minions to do anything to curtail its power and its influence." You know, but really, it's to no avail. Satan can do all that he wants, but his power that he has will not stop or thwart the Word of God. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord stands forever." Psalm 119, 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven." You know, Satan can do all he wants or all he's permitted to do, but his power will not stop or thwart the Word of God. God will accomplish all that He has set in His heart to do. And so even in the midst of opposition towards God, we see that God has this bit of sense of humor. And as we read through this, I think you'll understand, and as I explain it, we'll see that God has a bit of sense of humor even as He builds His church. You know, I told you the last time that I taught that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in that supernatural work of coming alive again from the dead. And so that's why they were upset with the apostles' teaching, because they were teaching in a risen Savior, someone who had died and come alive again. And the Sadducees also did not believe in angelic beings. Okay? And so let's look at the humor of what goes on here. Look at verse 19. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison." I mean, you step back and you think about that. You've got a group of people who think they're religious, and they you know, they're religious in their own eyes, and they want to control the people, and they're concerned about their own power. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in angelic beings. You know, and Satan thinks that he's binding the gospel by using religious leaders to throw these men into prison. But all that he's really doing is allowing God to show his power, and God does so through a means that the Sadducees didn't even acknowledge existed. I mean, you think about it, it's sad, but it's funny. The very beings that the Sadducees denied, God defiantly used to release the apostles from prison to preach the very message that the Sadducees did not believe in, and that was the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Lord. God has a sense of humor. And in verse 20, the angels tell the apostles what to do. But verse 19, "But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.'" Now, if I were the apostle there, this is what I would want the angel to speak to me. "Go, gather your belongings and flee. Go get your family and get out of Jerusalem." That's what I want to hear. Okay, that's what I want to hear. But God causes them to escape prison, and He tells them to go back to doing what they were doing before they were arrested. Verse 21. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And so the angel tells the apostles, go back to the very place where they were arrested and go back to the very thing that you were doing that got you arrested in the first place. You know, sometimes it doesn't make sense to us what God asks us to do. But one thing we need to remember is that we're not to figure God out or figure out what his plan is, in a sense. We're called to be obedient to that which we know of Him, that which He has revealed to us. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as if the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, sometimes as I read through this passage, I think of what comes to mind are those trick candles. You know, you put on birthday cakes, you try to blow them out, you know, and they just keep relighting. You know, you look at this whole episode. You've got the Sadducees, you know, as being pawns in the hands of Satan, trying to squelch this movement. And the harder they try to dampen the candle, it just keeps reuniting and relighting, and God's purposes are never thwarted. Look at verse 21. It says, now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, and even all the senate of the sons of Israel sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Can you imagine what's going on? If everything's locked up, they come to the prison guard and they come to the prison house and everything's as it should be except for one exception. There's no prisoners. They're not there. And so now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. We'll talk about that here in a minute. About them as to what would come of this. Verse 25. But someone came and reported to them, you know, the men who you put in prison, they're standing back at the temple and they're teaching the people. This is just absolutely amazing. You know, as I was studying this, I was really dumbfounded as to the reaction of these religious leaders. Think about it for a minute. Up to this point, what are some of the things that these religious leaders had witnessed through the apostles? You've talked about them. What are they? A lame man walking. A man who's been lame from birth. Okay? And now he's walking. What else have they witnessed? Sick being healed. Yeah. An interest of people wanting to go to the temple because they're hearing a message. They're witnessing people who have this renewed sense of wanting to praise God, as we talked about before. You know, in chapter 3, it was the lame man. Here in chapter 5, it was multitudes of people that were being brought to the apostles to be healed. You know, and in a sense, they just witnessed this miracle in us. They knew that they put the men in prison, and now they're out with no evidence of a jailbreak. They understood that something significant had happened. They also witnessed, as we said before, these uneducated men speaking with authority. And when they were brought before the Sanhedrin the first time, they spoke with authority and they were not intimidated by who they were speaking to. And they spoke with conviction. They knew what they believed. Now you would think, as I was studying this, I was thinking, why didn't they stop to evaluate everything that they've seen and come to the logical conclusion that this everything that they've seen must be of God? And not only that, but we're kind of in opposition of what's going on here. We don't want these sick people to be healed, and we're trying to stop these people from speaking about who God is. But I realized that the natural mind of man cannot comprehend the spiritual work of God. Their hearts are opposed to it. I think in the Old Testament where Moses goes to Pharaoh and he tells Pharaoh, "Let God's people go. Let my people go." And you read through that section in the Old Testament where Pharaoh hardens his heart towards the message that was preached to him. And time again, Moses comes and he says, "Let my people go. Let the people of the Lord go." And Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then after a while, you read, it's no longer Pharaoh hardening his heart. It's the Lord who's hardening Pharaoh's heart. God gave him over to the depravity of his own heart so that Pharaoh could not repent. And so I believe that these religious leaders were continually hardening their hearts, and the Lord finally gave into their own depravity, and He hardened their hearts so that they couldn't see. They couldn't understand what was going on. These miracles that the people were witnessing there, it wasn't for the unbelievers. The miracles that these people were witnessing and grasping was for the believers. It was to authenticate that the message that the apostles had was true, that we serve a risen Savior. These miracles weren't for the unbelievers. They weren't for the religious leaders. They were for those that God was drawing to Himself. The Sadducees were so cold and so hard and so indifferent that rather than believing the miracle, they just kind of filed it away in the back of their minds, and they didn't even want to know anything about it. Look back at verse 24. In verse 24 it says that when they found out that no one was in the prison, that they were greatly perplexed. You know, that word perplexed sounds kind of mild, but in the Greek it means that they were at their wit's end. They were in a state of panic. They were really stirred up. They were scared to death. They couldn't stop what was going on. They couldn't understand what was going on. And they recognized the fact that they were losing their popularity with the people. And there was nothing that they could do about it. From their perspective, things were spiraling out of control. And there was nothing they could do. Verse 26. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, and that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, the high priest, and questioned them. Verse 28, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." I want you to take a look at verse 28. Look at it again. Read it on your own. As you read that verse, does anything stand out to you there? Okay. Yeah, he's saying, you know, you're trying to make us feel guilty, and that's the last thing we're going to do is feel guilty. What else stands out to you there? What do you notice about the Pharisees or the Sadducees and their reference to Jesus? This name. You know, those who are opposed to Jesus are fearful of just even saying His name. You know, unless they use it as a cuss word. But people who come across religious and they talk about God all the time, but if they don't talk about Jesus as being the Savior, if they used to just talk about God, you know, and they talk about faith, but they never talk about Jesus, you have a good right to question where they're at spiritually. They say this name. If you look at that verse again, it says, "We gave you strict orders to not continue teaching in this name. And then he says, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. It's not their teaching. The teaching that they were proclaiming was that of Jesus. And they would be the first to tell you. It's not my teaching. This is what Jesus taught. And I think that's a good reminder for us when we're out witnessing. You know, we're the ones that will be persecuted. We're the ones that will be ostracized for what we're saying. But we also need to come back and say, you know, this is not my opinion. This is what God says. This is what His Word says. This is what Jesus Christ said. And not be fearful of that. Because this is Jesus' teaching. Look again at verse 28. He says, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I love that. You see, if you go back and you think back in the Gospels, here they are complaining to the apostles. And they're saying, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The religious leaders here conveniently forgot that they were willing to have the murder of Jesus placed on their shoulders. I want you to take your Bibles, turn back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verse 20. Matthew 27, verse 20. This is after Jesus' trial, and it's right before His scourging, right before He was going to be beaten and crucified. In Matthew 27, verse 20, it says, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what should I do with this Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, crucify Him. And he said, well, why? What evil has He done? But they kept shouting all the more, crucify Him. Then Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Look at verse 25. And all the people said, His blood shall be on us and on our children. And now, Peter is confronting them with their sin, and they don't want to have anything to do with it. You know, dealing with those who hate Jesus is dealing with people who are absolutely illogical in their thinking. But then again, we've got to remember that's who we once were. We were once enemies of God, and He had to intervene in our lives so that we could call Him our friend. If not for the grace of God, we too would be hating God even now. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in His mercy, because of His great love, which He had loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we have these religious leaders that they're complaining to Peter that he's accusing them in their role of our Lord's death. And they complain that they continue to preach that He's a risen Lord. Look at verse 29. Go back to Acts chapter 5. Verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, he says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. Peter is not, he will not back down. He is showing them their sin. And when we are shown our sin, we have two responses. Peter shows them their sin, but they refuse to see it. He is the one, verse 31, whom God exalted to His right hand as the Prince and the Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. What's interesting here, here's some doctrine right here for us. Repentance from sin is an integral part of saving faith. That's what these verses are talking about. It's not a human work that's added to our salvation. And notice that it's the saved that are described as those here who obey Him. They are characterized by obedience, and obedience is synonymous with saving faith. Peter also tells us that the saved are given the Holy Spirit upon salvation. Peter claims that they are obeying God, and the gift of the Holy Spirit are synonymous with saving faith. So those of us who know Christ, who claim to be Christian, it's evident by our obedience to Him, and we have God's Spirit in us. Once again, when confronted with the truth, one either bends the heart in humbleness or one stiffens the neck in rejection. And that's what these leaders did. If we continue reading in verse 33, he says, "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they intended to kill them. But the Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men aside or outside for a short time. And he said to them, Men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who have followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing." Verse 37. "After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Verse 41. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. And every day, and in the temple, and from the house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Peter did not cower. He was a man of principled conviction. He did not shrink back at proclaiming the gospel here. And he did not water it down to appease those who were in opposition. I like how John MacArthur said it. He says, our gospel presentations must be definite enough that the world must take note, even if they reject our message. And then John MacArthur asked this question. He says it this way, for us to check to how we are presenting our gospel. He says, if the gospel we preach is not convicting enough to make some men angry, is it convicting enough to bring them to salvation? You know, we're all sinners and we deserve God's holy, eternal wrath. But Jesus was pierced through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. Now, we finished the passage, but I want to quickly point out some things to you. Just a bit of evaluation. Just as we evaluate where we're at and something that you can think of. You know, as you read the end of this passage, there are three different reactions when it comes to preaching of the gospel. There are three different reactions that people have that's presented to us in this passage. First, there were those who were violently in opposition. The religious leaders heard the gospel presented, and more than one time, when they were confronted with their sin, their reaction was anger. First, they tried to muzzle the messenger, but that didn't work. Their hardened hearts caused them to want to kill the messengers. And I think we need to realize that type of opposition will come to us as well. We need not to be shocked if this happens to us when we tell others about salvation in Christ. I remember once, a long time ago, because this is when I was in college, and I'm old. I remember I was at the student center, and I was doing some studying, but I had my Bible. It's a different Bible, but it was a Bible that had a homemade leather. I had it bound in leather, and it was just a nice leather Bible. It was a real neat Bible that I no longer have. That's another story. But anyway, I remember sitting there, you know, as I was studying in the student center, and then there was this lady studying at her table, and she noticed my leather-bound Bible. And she says, well, that's an interesting book. That's an interesting book cover. And I began to, oh, so, well, yeah, it's my Bible, you know. And she got this frown upon her. And then I began one thing after another, and we began talking, and I began sharing with her, and I remember quoting John 3:16, and boy, did she become angry. And she just grabbed up all her books and just stormed right off. You know, and I'm just thinking, there are people who hate the gospel. They hate the name of Jesus. And so when the gospel is presented, there will be people who are violently in opposition, and they'll hate the person who presents the gospel. But next, we also see in this passage those who are passively indifferent to the gospel. It talks about the Pharisee Gamaliel. He stands up to speak, and he's presenting just a let's just wait and see attitude towards what's going on. What's amazing with this guy is that he heard the same gospel. He witnessed the same miracles that the Sadducees saw. But he was not moved to repentance. You know, I'm sure this guy was a nice guy. I'm sure that he would be, you know, someone you would love to have as your neighbor. You know, just kind of easygoing guy. As I read through this, he seems like an easygoing guy. But he was indifferent, passively indifferent to the gospel. It did not change his life. You know, the one thing that people who are violently opposed to the gospel and those who are passively indifferent to the gospel share in common is that they're both still dead in their sin. And one day, the wrath of God will abide on them forever. And then finally, in this passage, we see a third response. And that's a response of a genuinely saved person. Unlike the person who is violently opposed to the gospel or one who is passively indifferent to the gospel, there is one who accepts the gospel and repents. They rejoice and they count it all joy when they suffer for Christ's sake. Their total focus is Jesus. And they become obsessed with their Lord and Savior. Peter was a man who was absolutely obsessed. If you go back to the book of Acts, even the short of what we've studied so far in this book. You know, on the day of Pentecost, he gets up and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And he goes on and he preached the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of his Lord. And then going to the temple, when he's going to pray, he fixes his eyes on a lame man. And he says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter was obsessed with Jesus Christ, with his Savior. You know, on two occasions, he stood in front of the Sanhedrin and he did not shrink back, but he opened his mouth and gave testimony to the gospel of Christ. If I were to ask us to evaluate where we are at when those three different responses, I could probably be safe to say that we don't have anybody who's violently opposed to the gospel in our crowd tonight. At least I hope not. But there could be someone in here tonight who's passively indifferent. And you need to recognize the fact that Christ does not allow that as a response. If you are obsessed with Christ, it will be made evident by your words and by your actions and by your love for holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you for your words and how they've been preserved for us to know and understand. God, I pray that even as we've had the opportunity to look at this, I know there are times that we allow the world to influence us and our hearts can become hardened towards you. But God, I pray that if that's the case, that we would be quick to repent. God, I thank you for who you are and that you are a God that intervenes in the lives of people. And not only have you instructed us on how that we might know you, but also how we might worship and love and adore and even serve you. And so, God, I pray that even as we are confronted with your words, that we would be quick to evaluate where we fall. There could be some here this evening who are passively indifferent to you. God, I pray that you would help them understand who you are and who they are compared to you, that they are desperately ill and that they need a Savior. And Father, I know that there are many in this room tonight who are obsessed with you. And for that I rejoice. For that I am encouraged. I pray that even all the more, Lord, that we would be able to encourage one another to live lives that are holy and pleasing to you. Because that is our form of worship. God, I pray that even as we have the opportunity to interact with one another in our small groups and even with one another after that, that our thoughts and our focus would be on how we can encourage one another to Christ-likeness. We ask this in His name. Amen.